This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, August 14, 1988, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
In our consecutive reading of the Word of God, we read this morning that when the word of prophecy comes by the Spirit into a congregation of God's people, that one of the results of that is accurate and an almost threatening sense of self-knowledge. Paul said, "If all prophesy, then the hearts of men are laid bare, and they will cry out, God is of a truth among you." And as we come to the ministry of the Word this morning, one of the great burdens of that ministry is that God would indeed give to each one of us accurate self-knowledge this morning. To that end, let us cry to Him that He would, by the Spirit, through the word of prophecy that is contained in the words of Scripture, would draw near and minister to us. Let us seek the face of God together. Our Father, we thank You for Your kind providence that has brought us in our regular consecutive reading of the New Testament to this fresh reminder that when Your Word comes with power and with accuracy by the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, one of its blessed fruits is to bring us to accurate self-knowledge, as well as to an awesome sense of the livingness of Your presence. And we pray that those two great realities will be our portion this morning, that we will know You to be here, and that we will know ourselves. Hear our cry and come with power. We plead through Christ our Lord. Amen. Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, has chosen to display the Godness and the glory of His being in the vast, varied, and immense realm of all that He has created. In Psalm 19, the psalmist celebrates this fact by exclaiming with the burning heart of an adoring worshiper, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth His handiwork." The Apostle Paul, speaking in a similar way, but in a different context, says that from the very creation that is about us, men know something of God's almighty power and of His Godness. But the sad thing is that the vast majority of men live with little or no recognition of God's glory in His own creative handiwork. There are multitudes who go week after week, month after month, and year after year, and never experience what it is to look up into the vastness of the heavens on a clear night and feel something of the breathless wonder that impresses itself upon the soul of every man who beholds the heavens in their vastness and in their glory. There are multitudes who never know any wide-eyed wonder, no exclamation when they look full into the intricacy of a beautiful flower. The heavens do declare God's glory. All that He has made is smothered with His fingerprints of majesty and power, and yet precious few people ever consider that manifestation of His glory. And that's sad, for God has revealed His glory that it might be appreciated and might come in returns of praise and adoration to Himself. But there is a fact that is vastly more sad. And it is this. This same God has made an even majestically more glorious revelation of who He is, particularly as a God of love, of justice, and of pardoning mercy. And this revelation He has made in the sending of His only begotten Son into the world to do what was necessary in order to extend the blessings of salvation from sin to lost mankind. And in that act of sending His Son, in the identity of the Son, in the life, the death, the resurrection of the Son, in the blessings that are held forth to sinners on the basis of who Christ is and what He has done, God has made the most full, the most glorious, the most brilliant display of His glory as God. But as there are few who contemplate the lesser glory of God's self-disclosure in the heavens above and in the earth about us, there are fewer yet who consider the greater glory of God's self-disclosure in the redemption of sinners. Now, when we ask the $64 question, why? Why should men be indifferent to such a display of God's glory and majesty, especially when that greater display of His glory and majesty in the person and work of His Son touches upon our own highest self-interest and even our own preservation from the flames of hell forever? Why should men be indifferent to that display of God's glory? Well, the fundamental answer to that question is this. The vast majority of men and women are pathetically ignorant of their true spiritual state and condition before God. It is men's ignorance of what they are that lies at the root of their indifference to what God has done in manifesting His glory in the person and work of His Son. Were men and women to see themselves as they really are, with biblically based, accurate self-knowledge, they would of necessity be pressed to consider the manifestation of God's glory in the gift of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, this morning, as one who is jealous that God's glory in the person and work of Christ should be appreciated and loved and adored by all of this congregation, as one who is deeply concerned that you may possess personally the priceless blessings of grace, life, and salvation which accompany the believing appreciation of this manifestation of God's glory, I have one central driving burden in the preaching of the Word this morning. And I'll tell you up front what that burden is. You won't need to wait until half or two-thirds of the way through the sermon to wonder, what is the preacher driving at? What is he about this morning? I'm telling you on the very threshold of our meditation this morning that my central concern is to lead you by the hand of Scripture to an accurate self-knowledge that will bring you to a serious consideration of God's glory revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. More specifically, it is my aim to bring you to see that you and all men by nature are nothing less than haters of God. In my general concern to bring you to a biblically based, accurate self-knowledge, that you might have an appreciation for the person and work of Jesus Christ and the glory of God revealed therein, I am especially and pointedly pressing home this one aspect of biblical truth. I want to demonstrate to you from the Word of God that you and all men by nature are haters of God. Now I can almost hear the objections that are being voiced in your minds, albeit silently, as to your lips. Preacher, I've followed you up till now, but really, you've lost me because you've overstated the case so far beyond reality at the very beginning that you have given up any right to be seriously considered. If you had said it was your purpose to prove that people like Madeline Murray O'Hare are haters of God, then I could follow you. And if you said it was your purpose to demonstrate that men of the ilk of Hitler and Stalin and Mao Zedong are haters of God, then surely you would have my conscience on your side. But preacher, when you say you are setting out to prove that I am a hater of God, I know you to be wrong before you even open your mouth. You see, that's just the problem. You think that your assessment of what you are reflects the reality of what you are. Sin has so deluded and blinded you that you not only have no appreciation of who Christ is, you have no sure and certain knowledge of who you are. For you see, it is not this creature who, in an attempt to drive at a given goal, albeit noble, has overstated the case as far as reality is concerned, but it is Almighty God Himself who describes you and me and every man or woman by nature as a hater of God. And I would ask you to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, the Epistle of St. Paul to the Romans, and chapter 8, and our text will be verse 7. Romans 8 and verse 7. Because the carnal mind, or the mind of the flesh, is enmity, or it could be translated, as this very word is translated at least one other time in the New Testament, because the mind of the flesh is hatred against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be, and they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now let me say just a word about the setting in which this statement comes to us. Paul is in the midst of describing, by the guidance of the Spirit, the great blessings which come to those who are in union with Jesus Christ. Chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And as he begins to unfold some of the glorious blessings that are the possession of those who are in union with Christ, savingly united to God's Son, the gift of His love, he begins to contrast such people as are in Christ, true believers, real Christians, with those who are out of Christ, not believers, not real Christians. And he does so in terms of this contrast: those that are after the Spirit, that's the term to describe true Christians, those who are in Christ, real believers, and those who are after the flesh is his phrase to describe those who are not believers, who are not in Christ, who are not true Christians. All of us, by nature, are in the category of after the flesh. Some, by grace, have come into the category after the Spirit. Now, in the midst of contrasting their condition, their state, and what we would call the psychology of their basic perspective on life, he says in verse 7, the mind of the flesh, that is, the governing principle of the whole inner disposition of everyone who is not a true Christian, who is not in Christ, who is not a believer, the mind of the flesh, the carnal mind, is enmity or hatred against God. So you see this phrase, hatred against God, is the Spirit-inspired description of the very essence of the inner disposition of every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, in every place, in every age, in every culture, in any country, apart from the grace of God. And so I want to take this text, having demonstrated that we are not pushing some unusual pressure or putting some unusual and unwarranted pressure to extract this principle, and demonstrate to you this morning that you are by nature a hater of God, that you were conceived and born and you exist to this hour unless the grace of God has transformed you by the power of the Spirit. You exist in this condition as one whose whole inner governing principle of life is enmity or hatred itself against God. And I want to demonstrate that in three specific areas. First of all, you hate God as a lawgiver. Then we shall see, secondly, that you hate God as a sovereign. And thirdly, you hate God as a dispenser of grace and mercy. First of all, you hate God as a lawgiver. Look at the language of the text. The carnal mind is enmity or hatred against God for. And here is Paul's concentrated point of emphasis. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. In this particular setting, Paul says that the clear proof that all men by nature are haters of God is that as long as they are governed by the carnal mind, they are not subject to the law of God. In other words, they hate God as a lawgiver and the law which he has given. Now, if we're to understand the profound significance of this in coming to accurate self-knowledge, we must go all the way back to creation, as it is recorded for us in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and see this simple truth that God created man to be governed by God the Creator. Very simple truth. God created man to be governed by God the Creator. He was not to be governed by himself and his impulses. He was certainly not to be governed by the stars and become his own astrologer. He was made by God to be governed by God, his Creator. And notice how clearly this is stamped on the face of the creation account Genesis 1 and verse 27. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. God conferred his good will upon them. God endowed them with all that was necessary to please him. His blessing was both an expression of his good will and a conferral of all the good things needed to please him. But now notice, the next thing he does after blessing them, disclosing the fullness of his goodwill toward them, is he starts barking orders. And God said unto them, and there follow a string of commands, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Now you see, set in the closest relationship is God creating them, blessing them, and commanding them. What does that tell us? It tells us that God created man to be governed by God the Creator, and that was not to cramp his style. That was in order that he might attain to the blessedness that was conferred upon him by the God who made him. And we see the same emphasis in chapter 2, where we have the zoom lens account of creation. Chapter 2 and verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying. And so as God puts Adam into that setting in which he is to glorify God by the work of his hands, the first expression of his mind to Adam is that of an imperative. He commands the man, saying. And then according to Romans 2 verses 14 and 15, he also wrote upon Adam's heart the summary of all of his duty in what later became known as the Ten Commandments. That summary of moral law given by the voice of God upon Sinai, written by the finger of God in tables of stone, underscoring this tremendous fact that from the very creation, man was made to be governed by God the Creator. But sadly, chapter 3 of Genesis records man's defection and apostasy from God. And from the moment that Adam cast off the yoke of obedience to God, and according to Romans 5, the essence of his sin was that of disobedience. It was this throwing off of the posture of an obedient subject. From that moment on, every person conceived, every person in this room, conceived in his or her mother's womb, was conceived a creature whose disposition by nature is in its very essence one of enmity or hatred to God as a lawgiver. And the great proof of that is simply to bring one's thoughts, one's attitudes, one's motives, one's desires into close proximity to the full light of God's holy law, the Ten Commandments, realizing that those Ten Commandments address not merely where we go with our feet, what we touch with our hands, what we may put into our mouths, where we may go, and what we may contact with our bodies. But God's holy law touches the motions and desires of the heart, the thoughts of the mind, the hidden motions and springs of desire and impulse, that the law of God touches the whole of our being, from the deepest recesses inward to the farthest extent of our actions and their impingement upon others outwardly. And so when we come to those 10 words of Moses, 10 words of God through Moses, do you see how they reveal that we are naturally haters of God as a lawgiver? For what does God say in that first commandment? He demands unrivaled, whole-souled love and worship. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. He demands that he have all of our hearts. And we say, no, it's not fair that God should have unqualified, absolute, totalitarian rights over me. Give me a little room to breathe. I'll have a God who's there to stroke me when I scrape my knee in life's journey. I'll have a God who throws some shekels at me when I'm in need, and I'll have a God who'll cradle me in his breast when I need comfort. But a God that demands that I love him with all my heart, all my mind, all my soul, all my strength, all my days, every moment of every waking hour. We don't like a God like that. We find that cramps us. We want a little room to breathe. What we think is the rarefied air of doing our own thing. And so we see that we hate that God whose law demands such allegiance. In the second commandment, he demands that his worship be pure and unmixed worship, that we're not free to choose how we shall worship him. He dictates how he shall be worshipped, and he abominates anything less than the worship he demands, and he curses the bringing of worship that he does not mandate. In the third commandment, he desires sincere, non-hypocritical worship. He will not accept the body plunked down in the pew, the eyes on the preacher, but the mind on the girl 4 pews ahead and 3 seats over. He looks upon that and he abominates it. He doesn't accept it. He does not accept the lips that mouth the hymn while the heart is off on tomorrow's vacation or last week's pleasures. He says, this people draws near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. We take his name in vain when we worship insincerely and hypocritically. And then he demands that his worship be stated, concentrated, periodic worship on a whole day set apart unto him. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the fact that a whole day is God's day in a unique way, and he set his claims upon it, we see that we are haters of God. We don't like the thought that we are not free to do what we think we would like to do on his day. But we are to do what he commands us. And we show that we hate God as a lawgiver who'd have the nerve to intrude into our weekly calendar. And before we even sit down and mark out the activities, he puts a big red X over his day and says, mine. You hate a God like that. And the way you've profaned his Sabbath through all your years is an indication you hate God as a lawgiver. And then when we turn to the last 6 commandments, you see the case becomes all the more convincing. If you're honest before God this morning, he says we are to keep sacred the authority of our parents, honor thy father and thy mother. That authority is delegated by God. And yet, one of the first things we did by instinct was to learn how to con our parents, try to manipulate our parents, buck against our parents, disobey our parents, lie to our parents. Why? We're haters of the God who said, honor thy father and thy mother. And then how little we have placed worth upon the gift of life. We have acted as though life was something we were free to do with. There's some of you sitting here who've blown your mind, that precious gift of God, on booze and drugs. You've drugged your mind by hours of inordinate, mindless TV watching that has been a disgrace to the nobility and dignity of your life as a creature made in the image of God. You may have slain a life within your womb. because that baby didn't fit into your convenient plans. Or you thought, well, you could go ahead and have sex without the commitments of marriage and just be careful. And you weren't careful enough. But you took care of that little slip by a trip to the abortion clinic and slew the life that God had implanted in the womb. And Jesus said, when you entertain thoughts of ill will, they are of the very essence of murder. And when that ill will breaks out in terms of calling someone stupid, stupid jerk, you use terminology that demeans the fellow man or woman or boy or girl as an image bearer of God. Jesus said, that's in the direction of the violation of the sixth commandment. And then what should we say of the seventh commandment with its demands for the sanctity of sex? Our sexual capacities and appetites are not our own. They were designed and given by God, and they stand under the pressure of the law of God. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And according to our Lord, again, that commandment touches the look of the eyes, the desire of the heart, as well as what I touch with my hands and what I may do with my genitals. Almighty God has sovereign rights over your genitals, over your breasts. Sovereign rights over your thoughts and what you look upon that is erotically stimulating. You show yourself to be a hater of God. You say, who's God to mess around with something so personal and private as my sex life? I'll tell you who He is. He's your Creator, who designed and made you a sexual being. You're a hater of God. If you could, you'd love to rip out that seventh commandment and have total liberty to do what your basest impulses move you to do. And then the sanctity of property, thou shalt not steal. How many times have we shown ourselves to be haters of God by our indifference to the property rights of others, by stealing when we were children, in things that we were told, oh, every kid goes through a period, it's innocent. Is it innocent when God says, thou shalt not steal? That I shall recognize the sanctity of another's property as God has sovereignly deposited it in His hands and in His possession. And the sanctity of truth, lying, the Scripture says, is native to human beings. They go astray from the womb speaking lies. The sanctity of a heart content with the will and with the gifts of God, thou shalt not covet. Why do we find all of those commandments so irksome? Listen to the text. The carnal mind is hatred against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. My friend, listen. I said at the outset I wanted to help you to accurate self-knowledge. For without it, you will go on despising and being indifferent to Jesus Christ and His work for sinners. Hear me now. The Word of God describes you as a hater of God. First of all, in this particular, you hate God as a lawgiver. When we come to understand that God rightfully commands these things to be kept perfectly, continually and from the heart, then surely we will begin to understand what Paul meant when he said in the previous chapter of Romans, and I direct your attention there, chapter 7, beginning with verse 7. Listen to his own testimony. He despised Christ because he had no accurate knowledge of himself. But that all changed. What shall we say then, Romans 7, 7? Is the law sin? God forbid. Howbeit I had not known sin except through the law. For I had not known coveting except the law said, thou shalt not covet. But sin finding occasion through the commandment, for sin finding occasion wrought in me through the commandment, all manner of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was alive apart from the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was unto life, I found to be unto death. What is he doing? Talking double talk? No, this is what he's saying. He said, I actually thought I had eternal life based on my keeping God's law. I thought that I was a lover of God and therefore showed my love of God by loving His law. Until he said, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, I came to understand the meaning of the 10th commandment. And it was the peculiar inwardness of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, that as it were broke open the secret of all the other commandments. Up until then, Paul thought of the commandments in terms of external behavior. He had never risen up and spit in his mother's eyes, slapped his father's face. He had never had illicit intercourse with the neighbor's daughter, the neighbor's wife, and he thought those commandments were fully kept by him. But when under the illumination of the Spirit he came to the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, he asked the question, does one covet with his feet? Does one covet with his hands? With what organs of the body does one covet? Well, you see, coveting is a holy inward disposition of the heart. And he said, when I came to that discovery, then as it were, the hard shell of my ignorance of what I was broken. And when the shell was broken, I saw myself to be a veritable tussock of uncleanness and sin and a hater. My friend, if you don't come to see that that's what you are, you will never appreciate the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's tragic that you don't appreciate the glory of God in His handiwork, but oh, how tragic that you see nothing glorious in the gift of God's Son. You see nothing glorious in His perfect life lived in humiliation and independence upon the Father. You see nothing glorious in His agonizing bloodletting upon a cruel Roman gibbet buried beneath the billows of divine wrath. You see nothing glorious in that. Why? Because the shell of your heart remains uncracked. You've never seen yourself as a hater of God, but that you are. And specifically, you hate God as a lawgiver, but secondly, you hate God as a sovereign. You hate God as a sovereign. You say, Pastor Martin, what do you mean by a sovereign? Well, a sovereign is one who is supreme and independent in his authority. In other words, a sovereign is someone who sits on a throne of real power and real authority, and there is no throne next to his with whom he shares that authority and power. There is no council chamber on the same level with whom he consults before he can exercise that power. To be a sovereign is to sit upon a solitary throne, exalted above all other sources of authority. That's exactly how Isaiah saw the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, he says in Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting upon a throne. There he was in solitary, exalted splendor as the sovereign of heaven and earth. He consults with no one but himself when he wills and when he acts and when he plans and when he purposes. When God created man and created the world, everything he created was but the expression of his actions as a sovereign. This is celebrated in that well-known text in Revelation 4 and verse 11. The 24 elders fall before him that sits upon the throne, and they worship him and listen to the essence of their worship. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for you did create all things, and because of your will they were and were created. They worship God as a sovereign who willed to create and who created what He willed. And none was there to guide His hand. None was there to change His plans. He did not send His drawings to the local planning board for approval. He didn't send them to any board of standards to see if they met code. God planned, God spoke, God created, and all things are what they are because of His sovereign will. Now, from the very first act of disobedience, what was a delight to Adam before his sin is now a source of hatred in man's heart. Having sought to usurp the throne of God by refusing to obey the mandate of God with respect to that special tree, mankind having fallen in Adam, every individual one of us is conceived with a disposition that is described in Romans 8:7. Haters of God, not only haters of God as a sovereign, but we haters of God as a lawgiver, but we hate Him as a sovereign. Many will tolerate a God who sits in the wings waiting to patch up our messes when we get in trouble. They'll have a God like that. They don't want a God who vacates His universe. They want Him in the wings, within earshot, so that when things get rough and they say, "Hey God, I'm in a mess, come help me," He'll be close enough to come and patch up the mess and then go off to His benign distance and leave us alone to do our own thing in the meantime till the next mess, and then we can call out. They will tolerate a God in the wings waiting to come and patch up our messes. They'll tolerate a God who in life's crises will be there to somehow sort out the mess, or close enough to blame and say, "If there's a God, how come this happened to me?" But a God who orders and governs and disposes all things, hear me now, who orders and governs and disposes all things from the internal energy of every single atom out to the mighty light and size and mass of the largest star in the farthest galaxy, of a God who controls the energy of the internal segment of the atom to the farthest reaches of the most extant galaxy. Men don't want a God like that who controls everything from there to there and in between without exception. A God who does according to His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of men. The God of whom the psalmist spoke when he said, "Our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever He has pleased." And it's interesting that in this very epistle, Paul shows that men hate a God who is sovereign, even when that God would be merciful to the creatures who hate Him. Turn to Romans chapter 9 and listen to the language of this irritation of hatred against God as sovereign. In Romans chapter 9, the apostle is demonstrating that God's promises to save Israel have not failed. But those promises were not to be fulfilled in just the literal physical seed of Abraham, but fulfilled in an elect seed, chosen from among the literal seed of Abraham, yes, but also chosen from the vast hordes of the Gentiles, so that God's promise to save Israel will come to expression in the salvation of all whom He has sovereignly marked out to be the recipients of His salvation. Verse 11, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or bad, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls, it was said unto her, 'The elder shall serve the younger.' Even as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Now look at man's response. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? That's not right. It's not right for God to be a sovereign in the exercise of His mercy. It's not right for God to say, I choose to set my love upon Jacob. Though he by nature is a sinner, though by nature he hates my law, though by nature he hates my sovereign rule, I nonetheless set my love upon him to change him by my grace. Esau, he is conceived, he is born a sinner. He also hates me as a lawgiver. He hates me as a sovereign. And I choose to leave him to bear the just deserts of that state of mind and heart and to perish in his sin. I choose to set my redemptive love upon Jacob. I choose not to set it upon Esau. And men say, well, that's not right. Verse 15, for he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God that has mercy. Verse 18, so he has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardens. Paul answers the objection by saying God has a right to be sovereign even in the dispensing of his mercy. But then men showing their hatred to God's sovereignty, look at verse 19. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Paul, if you've got a God like that, he sits on the throne and he orders everything, even the ultimate destinies of men. How can a God like that find fault? We're just caught in the jaws of this horrible God who runs everything. What's Paul's answer? He says, but nay, O man, who are you to reply against God? He doesn't say, oh, you misunderstood me. I wasn't saying that God sovereignly chose some and bypassed others. You misunderstood me. I wasn't saying that God's free to show mercy to some and not to others. They did understand him. And they understood so well that they objected and showed their hatred to God as sovereign. And Paul's answer is not to water down the reality of God's sovereignty, but to whittle man down to size. He says, who are you, O man, to reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me thus? In other words, the only place for a creature in the presence of a sovereign is with his head bowed and his mouth shut, bowed on his face. But you see, that's not where you are, is it? You hear about a God like that? Why does God allow the tragedies that caused the bodies of little babies to be mangled and burnt in the horrors of the Vietnam War? Why does God this and why does God that? As though the sovereign of the universe is answerable to you. That's your hatred to God as sovereign. Rather than putting your hand upon your mouth and saying, oh God, there is much that perplexes me, much that disturbs, much that I cannot reconcile with what you've revealed of who you are. You are God and I am the creature. O Lord, subdue and slay and consume within my breast every question mark that would be raised about your rights to be God. No. You'd rather stand back and rear back on your hind legs and make God accountable to you. My friend, that's what Paul meant when he said the carnal mind is hatred against God. You not only hate God as a lawgiver, you hate God as a sovereign. But thirdly and finally, you hate God as a God of grace. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. You really have left me now. All men are glad that God is a forgiving and a merciful God. You didn't hear me. I said you hate God as a God of grace. You know what the word grace means? Grace speaks of God's unmerited kindness to the ill-deserving. and grace throbs through God's salvation from its taproots in election to its full flowering in glorification. It is a salvation of the unmerited favor of God to the ill-deserving from beginning to end. So much so that the Scripture says, "For by grace you have been saved," as though grace itself were the Savior. Well, we know grace is not the Savior. Christ is the Savior. The Holy Spirit applies the salvation. The Savior was sent from the Father. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are the Savior. Yet, the text says, by grace you have been saved. Why? Not that Paul would substitute Christ and the Spirit and the Father with the commodity called grace, but the Father and the Son and the Spirit are so motivated by grace in the procurement and the application of salvation that it is not stretching reality to say, by grace you have been saved. Grace has effected a method of salvation in which there is a way of just forgiveness, righteous acceptance, a lawful attainment of heaven by hell-deserving sinners. And you see, all of us by nature hate a God of grace for two basic reasons. Follow closely now as I try to bring this to a pinpoint conclusion. You see, in a salvation that is all of grace, that is, God is conferring upon sinners exactly the opposite of what they deserve for nothing in them, solely for things in himself. That being so, then the sinner must take the whole crown with every last jewel that God has placed upon his head and put it at the feet of his Savior and say, "Not unto me, but unto you be praise and honor and glory for conferring upon me for no cause in me, but for reasons and causes and motives exclusively in yourself." You see, a salvation that is wholly gratuitous, all of grace, forces its recipient to glory only in the giver of that salvation. The Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 1:30-31, "But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Why? Because the salvation's all of grace. And you see, the human heart doesn't want to be in a posture where it gives all the credit down to the last 1/1,000,000th of a gram to a source outside itself. It wants to leave a little room for my mourning, my prayers, my decision, my going forward, my saying a prayer, my getting my act together, my this, my that, my this, my that. No! And this is why you hate a God of grace by nature, because a God of grace is a God who'll secure from everyone who embraces his gracious salvation the sole credit for what they possess. And man, the creature, doesn't want God to have the sole credit. But then secondly, because the salvation is all of grace, to those who deserve the opposite, listen, the perception of grace is always the pressure of unqualified obligation to the giver of grace. The pressure of grace is always the pressure of unqualified obligation to the one who gives the grace. If I deserve to be burning in hell, and yet God, for reasons holy in himself, due to nothing in me that he saw before, or at or after my conversion, was pleased to save me with a salvation all of grace, then what limits dare I place upon my obligations to such a God? That's why Paul said the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died, and they who live should no longer henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. My friend, listen. The greatest proof that you've been taught the doctrine of a gracious salvation is not that you can parrot the words. It's that your heart has felt this pressure of the unqualified response of whole-souled abandonment to Jesus Christ that is always the constraint of grace. And you see, you hate a God of grace because you hate the thought of giving your life to another, lock, stock, and barrel. That's why you hate the God of grace, because you don't want to lay all the laurels at His feet and say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive blessing and glory and honor and power and salvation." It's very interesting. We don't have time to open up the passage. But in Romans 10:1-4, Paul describes how his own countrymen hated the God of grace and would not submit to the righteousness that grace provided. And they went about to work out their own righteousness so they could pat themselves on the back. God will not have it so. The cause of His salvation is sovereign mercy. The grounds of His salvation are all in the work of Christ. And therefore the praise for that salvation is due to Christ and Christ alone. Now, my unconverted friend, listen. We come around full circle to where we began. I said the reason so many put so little value and appreciate so little the glory of God revealed in the person and work of Christ is they don't know themselves. If you came in here this morning thinking, "Yeah, I love God a little bit. Oh yeah, I love myself a little bit. I love God for a little bit." And you've sat there and God has cracked the shell of your heart. And you've said, "Well, if for no one else, surely that sermon was for me. Oh God, it's true. I do hate you as a lawgiver. And up till this morning I thought I loved you. I do hate you as a sovereign. And up till now I thought I loved you. And I do hate you as a God of grace. Oh God, you've cracked the shell. I see the horrible mass of sinful pus that is my human heart." Ah, my friend, this is good news that I have. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus came for sinners just like you. For sinners like you, He was willing to go to the confines of Mary's womb and there to develop as any ordinary fetus for 9 months. For you, He was willing to be expelled amidst her groans and cries of birth pangs. For you, He was willing to be wrapped in swaddling clothes. For sinners the likes of us, He was willing to be reared in poverty, to be humiliated, the infinite God of all wisdom, having to learn His ABCs, to tie His shoes, to button His shirt, living that life of self-imposed humiliation. For you and for me, sinners the likes of us, He was willing to bear the scorn and the reproach of men, pray until sweat drops of blood oozed from His brow and fell to the ground. For sinners like us, willing to go to the judgment hall and be spat upon and mocked and clubbed and whipped and hung between earth and heaven until the Father shrouds the heavens in inky black darkness. As one black poet described it, darker than 100 midnights down in a cypress swamp. Shrouded the heavens in blackness while He poured out His wrath unmixed with mercy upon His Son until it wrung from His holy heart the cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then the cry of triumph, "Tetelestai," it has finished, it is being, it stands accomplished, to yield up His spirit, to have His body carried and placed in a tomb. The third day to rise from the dead, to go back to the right hand of the Father. Listen, my friend, all of that was done that sinners who are haters of God like you and me might have all the expressions of that hatred of God in all of their details of thought and word and deed, all of those sins and transgressions and iniquities, the full mountain of them leveled by the blood and the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus did all of those things that we sinners might have a refuge from the wrath of God we deserve for our sins. He lives to send His Holy Spirit into our hearts to break the chains that bind us, to give us eyes to perceive spiritual realities through the Word, to give us hearts to love spiritual realities through the Word, to give us wills to follow in the ways of God. My friend, when we talk about Jesus and salvation and the Savior, that's what we're talking about. I ask you, my unsaved friend, have you come to see that you do hate God? The Scripture says, Christ died for His people while they were enemies. Go to Christ. Tell Him what you are. Tell Him what you've seen yourself to be. Your sin is not too great to keep you from Christ. It's your pride and your lack of appreciation of what a sinner you are that keeps you from Christ. No amount of sin can keep a sinner from Christ, for He came to save us from our sins. Go to Him this morning. And child of God, for your comfort, sitting here this morning, many of you have been able to say, thank God. Where once it was true I hated God as a lawgiver, I can say with Paul in Romans 7, I now delight in the law of God after the inward parts. Lord, I love your law. I don't keep it as I ought. I must confess my need of cleansing every day. But Lord, I love your total claims over me. And I never feel more safe or happy than when I'm nestled most fully under the gracious bonds and constraints of your holy law. Loving you with all my heart, seeking to keep your worship pure and real and sincere and stated and periodic on your day, never more blessed and happy than when in dependence upon your Spirit I am able to give that honor due to constituted authority in the home, in the church, and in society, than when I have respect unto life and the sanctity of sex and property and truth. O Lord, I thank you, I no longer hate you as a lawgiver. Can you say that this morning? My friend, if you can, it's because by grace you have been saved. Can you say, I no longer hate him as a sovereign? Some of you sat there this morning and said, when I described what a sovereign is, and that this God controls the inner motions of every least atom to the outer reaches of the farthest galaxy, and everything in between, your heart said, hallelujah, I would have it no other way. My friend, it's grace that's made you love a God who is sovereign. And if when we describe God as a God of grace, who has contrived the salvation that secures all the glory to Himself and unlimited obligations upon its recipients, if you could sit there and say, oh God, that's just the salvation I love. Lord, I don't want a salvation that leaves one little diamond chip in my crown. I want all the chips and all the parts of the crown to be upon the pierced head of my Savior. Upon that brow that was scarred with thorns, that's where I'd have it to be. And you could sit there and say, oh Lord, my only grief is not that you have total claims over me, but that I so feebly render to you the claims which are your rightful due. Could you say those things inwardly as I preached? Then, my friend, why in the world are you doubting you're a Christian? Only Almighty God by sovereign grace makes men lovers of Himself as lawgiver, as sovereign, and as a God of grace. And remember this, Christian, though the dominion of sin has been broken, you're no longer fundamentally a hater of God. Remaining sin will strike again and again at those three areas. and your remaining sin, fueled by the pressure of the world and the subtle work of the devil, will constantly fight to stir up controversies within you to God as a lawgiver, God as a sovereign, and God as a God of grace. And you will make progress in the Christian life in direct proportion to your ability to maintain, by the grace of God, a comfortable relationship to God as lawgiver, sovereign, and gracious. Let us pray. O our Father, many of us have felt, even in the preaching of your word, the sense of shame and horror that we would have, some of us, for many years hated you. You're a God worthy of being adored and worshipped and loved and honored and obeyed, and we regarded you in such an unworthy light. O Father, remember not against us the sins of our youth. Many of us can confess that by your grace we do love you. We love you for who you are. We would not change you. We love you as lawgiver. We love you as sovereign. We love you as gracious. But for those who cannot say that, oh God, may that accurate self-knowledge be given even now. And may they in brokenness of heart cry out to you for mercy. May they find themselves ere they pillow their heads this night as those who do indeed love you. Use your word, use the proclamation of your gospel, use the proclamation of your law to effect saving mercy in the hearts of many. May your blessing rest upon us as we leave this place. May the enemy of our souls not come like the fowls of the air who follow the farmer and pluck up the seed that is sown, but may that seed be enfolded in our hearts and bring forth fruit unto everlasting life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.